Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the words that we just sang to be increasingly true of us. That Jesus would be all that thrills our soul. That there would be nothing so thrilling to us as our Lord Jesus. His perfect obedience, His death on the cross in our place, enduring Your wrath, His triumphant resurrection. How sure His return. God, we confess that there are times when there are other things that thrill us more than Jesus. We ask Your forgiveness and we ask the power of Your Holy Spirit to help us to put You, to put Christ first, to honor Him as we ought to honor Him, as we have sung this morning, that more than being the perfect man, more than being fully human, He is also equally fully God. And thus deserves all our praise, all our adoration, all our devotion. God, may You use Your word this morning to stir us to follow Christ faithfully. And we pray in His name. Amen. As we'll see in our text this morning, Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through chapter 11, verse 10. There are sometimes when physically blind people have better spiritual insight than those who can physically see. One such example is the beloved hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. She was blind from infancy, and yet, as she reflected over her life, she expressed gratitude for her blindness. She remarked that if somebody could restore her sight, she wouldn't take them up on the offer in this life. She was looking forward to the fact that after passing from this life, the very first face that she would see would be the face of her blessed Savior. And the sentiment that Fanny Crosby expressed is very much the sentiment of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. Now, Jesus did restore his sight in this life, and Jesus was the first face he saw even in this life. And then he began to follow Jesus, even as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And as we read, Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowds hailed Him as the coming King, the blessed King. But of course, a few short days after that, Jesus would be renounced by another crowd because they didn't understand that He was not simply a merely human King, but rather God come in the flesh to reign. And the way that He would begin to reign was precisely by dying and rising again. Read with me Mark chapter 10, verse 46, through chapter 11 and verse 10. And they came to Jericho, and as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So chapter 10 ends with Jesus outside Jericho, where he heals blind Bartimaeus, who began to follow him. Mark 10:46 tells us that Jesus and his disciples and the crowd with them came to Jericho, and so they are nearing Jerusalem. Jericho is about 15 to 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus is traveling Jerusalem for Passover. It's nearing Passover time, one of the three festivals that the Old Testament law mandated that all God's people, all the Israelites, gather together at the central place, the place where he chose to be worshipped. And so for Passover, all the Jews in Judea were coming and traveling to Jerusalem. There's this great crowd that is around Jesus traveling to Jerusalem as he was for Passover. And there's a blind beggar named Bartimaeus on the roadside. And when he heard Jesus coming by, verse 47, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And this plea of blind Bartimaeus, this is the right way to speak to Jesus. This is the right way to approach Jesus. If we think back to the ways that various people have been addressing Jesus in just this chapter of Mark's gospel, earlier in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, the rich man, when he came up to Jesus, he feigned humility toward Jesus. He feigned honoring Jesus, and he addressed Jesus initially as good teacher. But of course, the rich man had proven not to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. He had been unwilling to follow Jesus on the road. And then when Jesus' own disciples, James and John, the text we looked at last week in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, James and John, they came to Jesus, but they came asking for positions of prominence in the coming kingdom of God. But though the rich man and James and John had physical eyes to see, all of them, to varying degrees, had levels of spiritual blindness. But here we have a physically blind beggar, and as he addresses Jesus, he has quite a bit better spiritual insight. He addresses Jesus as the Messiah. He calls him Son of David. And what he asks Jesus for is mercy. Blind Bartimaeus sees that he doesn't deserve to be healed. He recognizes that it would be a kindness, a goodness, an undeserved gift for Jesus to restore his sight. And so the first thing that he says, the first thing he asks of Jesus, is that he would have mercy on him. He's asking that God would show his goodness to him through Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. But verse 48 tells us that there were many who rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he wouldn't be silent. Bartimaeus was persistent. He cried out all the more, verse 48 says. He repeated himself, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Mark gives us this picture of, of the crowd, trying to silence him, the crowd telling him to be quiet and to not bother Jesus and to let Jesus continue on his way to Jerusalem. But Mark paints this picture of Bartimaeus crying out repeatedly, over and over again, getting louder and louder in the face of these attempts to silence him. And Jesus, just as Jesus has done throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen him have compassion on various people. We've seen him have compassion on the leper in Mark chapter 1. We've seen him have compassion on the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. We've seen him have compassion on the hemorrhaging woman and the dead girl, daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. We've seen him have compassion on the crowds throughout Mark's gospel. And even so, Jesus has compassion on this blind beggar. Verse 49, Jesus stopped. He stopped and he called for Bartimaeus to come to him. And verse 50 tells us that Bartimaeus threw off his cloak and sprang up and came to Jesus. The rich man had had many possessions and he was not willing to give them up for Jesus. He was unwilling to lay aside his possessions to follow Jesus. But here, Bartimaeus is, even before Jesus has healed him, Jesus is simply calling him over to himself. And Bartimaeus throws off his only possession. This is a beggar. This is a man who has nothing. The cloak is his only possession, and yet he casts aside his only possession to come up to Jesus. And Jesus asks Bartimaeus a familiar question. In verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? This is the exact question that he had asked James and John a few verses earlier. And Bartimaeus doesn't want glory for himself. James and John, when Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? They said, let us sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory. James and John wanted glory for themselves. Bartimaeus doesn't want glory for himself. Bartimaeus wants to see glory. Let me recover my sight, he asks. And Jesus immediately restores his sight, and Jesus explicitly commends his faith in verse 52. Your faith has made you well. And notice what Jesus commands Bartimaeus. Go your way. Go your way. Jesus tells Bartimaeus, you have your sight. You can see where you're going. Go any way you want to go. Bartimaeus, for the first time, perhaps in his entire life, has the world opened up to him. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar. Anytime he wanted to go anywhere, someone would have had to lead him by the hand to take him where he wants to go. He now has his sight restored. He can go anywhere he wants to go. He can direct his own path. And Jesus tells him, go your way. Go wherever you want to go. And we see that where Bartimaeus wants to go, he wants to follow Jesus. Verse 52 ends. He recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus suddenly has this newfound freedom to go anywhere he wants to go. And the way that he chooses to go is the way Jesus is going. He chooses to follow Jesus. And then as we get to chapter 11, no longer is Jesus near Jerusalem. Now Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. There are two villages, small villages, Bethphage and Bethany, that are just to the east of Jerusalem. And as Jesus is approaching these two villages that are very, very close to Jerusalem, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem itself. And right before he gets to these two villages, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village, most likely the village of Bethphage. And in verses 2 and 3, Jesus predicts exactly what's going to happen. Notice how detailed Jesus' prediction is. Verse 2, go into the village in front of you. Immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. Pretty detailed. As soon as you enter the village, you're going to see this colt. tied up. That's pretty detailed. Then Jesus gets even more detailed. No one has ever sat on it. Nobody's ever ridden this colt before. It is unbroken. That's pretty specific. Untie it and bring it. But then it gets even more specific. Verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Pretty specific. Good advice. But what's going to be the result of that? Jesus tells us what the result is going to be in verse 4. They went away. They found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Jesus predicts with exact specificity in verses 2 and 3. Here's what's going to happen when you enter the village. And then verses 4 through 6, it's the exact thing that Jesus said would happen. Now Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22, Moses had given the people of Israel a test for determining the truthfulness of a prophet and for determining if God had really sent a prophet to them. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, Moses had told them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, then it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And here Jesus is in Mark chapter 11. And Jesus gives as specific a prophecy, as direct a prophecy as is possible to give. A prophecy so specific that there are multiple details that could have failed to be true. They could have gone into the village and there wasn't a donkey right there waiting for them. It could have been there and not been tied up. It could have been there and it could have been a colt, but it could have been a colt that somebody had ridden on before. Maybe the owners wouldn't object. Maybe the owners would object and they wouldn't let them take the donkey with them. Jesus gave a very specific prophecy, and that very specific prophecy was immediately fulfilled to the tiniest and most exact of details. Jesus proves himself to be the prophet of the Lord, the one to whom God's people should listen. As we've already seen God tell James and John and Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, God said of Jesus, this is my beloved son, listen to him. God had told James, Peter, and John, Jesus is the one you should listen to. He is my prophet. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the one who is to come. And now, Jesus' other disciples and the crowd that's with them, they're also saying, oh, this is who Jesus is. He's giving this very specific prophecy, and it is coming to pass exactly. And then, verse 7, Jesus' disciples throw their cloaks on the colt as a makeshift saddle. And then the crowd starts to spread their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus for the donkey to walk on. And also leafy branches, they spread out as well. And the fact that they're laying down their cloaks, they're spreading out these leafy branches, these are pointing to Jesus' identity, not simply as the prophet, but as the rightful king. If we go all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 9, in verse 13, 2 Kings 9, verse 13. When Jehu was anointed as king of Israel, it says, "In haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Spreading out garments for a king to walk on is a sign of hailing that person as king. And so the crowd laying their garments, laying their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus, the donkey he was riding on, is signifying his kingship. And then verses 9 and 10, those who went before and those who followed, this crowd all around Jesus, they are shouting. They're not simply doing things to acclaim him as king. They are verbally proclaiming that he's king. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the crowd is quoting a psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." And the Hebrew is Hosanna, transliterated for us by Mark. "Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is exactly what the crowd says of Jesus. They cry out this plea, "Save us." And they bless Jesus as the coming Davidic king. As Psalm 118 had earlier said, Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist speaking from the perspective of the coming Davidic king, Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Jesus, indeed, is the perfectly righteous king who brings salvation. But what the crowd does not realize, as Jesus' own disciples did not realize, is that Jesus would not bring salvation through a political coup d'etat, but Jesus would bring salvation through his death and resurrection. Psalm 118, 22 speaks of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's exactly what would happen of Jesus. The rejected stone would be that festal sacrifice spoken of at the end of Psalm 118, bound to the horns of the altar. Even as Jesus was bound to the cross. And that's how Jesus saved us. Jesus saved not from dying. Jesus saved through death. Jesus saved out of death itself. The crowd, as they acclaimed Jesus as king, they weren't expecting that kind of salvation. And that's why the crowd later, on Good Friday, that is why they cry for Barabbas to be released to them instead of Jesus. And so these two scenes where Jesus heals Bartimaeus, granting him his sight, and where Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts of praise from the crowd, there are three points of application for us. From the first scene where Bartimaeus comes to Jesus to be healed of his blindness, the crowds again are a foil to us. Verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Bartimaeus was coming to Jesus, pleading for salvation, pleading for mercy. And the crowds rebuked him to be silent. But Bartimaeus was doing what no human had yet done in Mark's gospel. Bartimaeus addressed Jesus in verse 47 as the Son of David. Son of David. This is a unique messianic title up to this point in Mark's gospel. And every other time somebody's identified Jesus as the Messiah in Mark's gospel, even Jesus has commanded them to be silent about it. Many people that Jesus healed, he told them not to tell other people what had happened. As we've gone through Mark's gospel, Jesus himself has often commanded silence. And so when the crowd rebukes Bartimaeus, to tell him to be silent, to not be addressing Jesus as the Son of David, we might expect Jesus to agree with the crowd, that this is not something that Bartimaeus should be saying, but that isn't what Jesus does. Jesus accepts this title, Son of David, from Bartimaeus. And part of it lies in the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now to be crucified and to rise again. Part of it is also the fact that Bartimaeus was asking for mercy from Jesus. And so Bartimaeus's faith is a perfect picture of faith for us. Bartimaeus is crying to Jesus as the coming Davidic king for mercy. And Jesus commends this sort of faith from Bartimaeus. Jesus delights to give mercy to people. The crowd was wrong to try to silence Bartimaeus. They should not have been rebuking him. They should not have been discouraging him from crying out to Jesus for mercy. They should have been encouraging him to cry out to Jesus for mercy. They should have heard him crying for mercy, and they should have either brought him to Jesus or said, "Hey, Jesus, this guy is crying out to you. Go help him." They should have been doing something to connect Bartimaeus and Jesus rather than trying to put a stop to it. Jesus does for Bartimaeus what he's done for people throughout Mark's gospel. He shows mercy. Jesus welcomes Bartimaeus' request made in faith. Just as Jesus had welcomed the leper coming to him, just as Jesus had welcomed the paralytic coming to him, just as Jesus had welcomed the hemorrhaging woman, commending her faith, Jesus commends Bartimaeus' persistent faith. Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they rebuked him. They told him to be silent, but he was crying out all the more repeatedly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus stopped and interacted with him, Jesus healed him, saying, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." And so, the episode of Bartimaeus pleading for mercy from Jesus teaches us as Christians that we should similarly encourage other people to put their faith in Jesus to show them mercy. The good news of the gospel, the very nature of the gospel, is that everyone who calls on Jesus for mercy receives mercy from Jesus. The glorious promise of the gospel that Paul records for us in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Full stop. Paul does not qualify that statement. Paul does not add nuance to that statement. Paul simply says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on Jesus to save you by his life, death, and resurrection, he will save you. Jesus himself in John chapter 6 says that everyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. I will by no means cast out. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus welcomes people to come to him. He gladly receives repentant sinners. And so we should encourage people to cry out to Jesus for mercy. We should not discourage them. We should not tell them, "Oh, it's too late for you. It's too hopeless for you. You're too far gone." No, we should encourage them to cry out to Jesus for mercy. We should tell them, "Yes, your sin is terrible. Your sin is great in the sense that it is big. But of course, Jesus is a greater Savior." The good news of the gospel is that everyone who turns from sin, trusting in Jesus to save them by his death and resurrection, they are saved. They are forgiven. And so we should encourage people to turn from sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you are encouraged by the account of Bartimaeus. That when Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus for mercy, Jesus gladly showed him mercy. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." The gospel does not tell us to clean up our act and then God will accept us. The gospel tells us to admit how dirty we are, admit how defiled by sin we are, admit how hopeless and helpless we are on our own, and simply cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to Jesus to forgive you and to save you. And He will. He will. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you should trust Jesus for mercy. You should trust Him to save you by His death and resurrection. And He will. And for us as Christians, we should continue to trust Jesus for mercy. We have trusted in Christ to save us, and we should keep trusting in Him. Because the reality is that we Christians need God's mercy just as much now as we did before we trusted in Christ. We need God's mercy as Christians just as much as non-Christians need God's mercy. John tells us in 1 John 1:8-9, that if anyone says he has not sinned, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John says, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John very intentionally is using that first person language. And he's being very general in verse 8. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. John doesn't say if any non-Christian says he has no sin. John says anyone, Christian or non-Christian, no one can claim to be sinless. Everyone sins. Present tense. Even us Christians. And then John very intentionally in verse 9 says, if we Christians confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conversion is that moment where we first repent and believe in Jesus. It's what John Newton sings about in Amazing Grace. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. The hour we first believed. That is conversion. There is this moment in time where we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, where God's Spirit regenerates us and where we immediately respond with repentance and faith, turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone to save us. We first believe then. But it is the nature of a genuine born-again Christian to keep believing, to persevere in faith. And the reality is that we need Jesus' mercy as believers just as much as we did that hour that we first believed. We still need God's mercy. We need it every day. And the glorious promise of the gospel, God does not simply promise to forgive us of our sins when we first believe. He promises in 1 John 1:9 to keep forgiving us. And so we must keep trusting in Jesus for mercy. We should keep confessing sin to Him and seeking His forgiveness and seeking His cleansing and seeking the help of His Holy Spirit to help us combat sin and put sin to death. Jesus is not a vindictive king. He's not a vindictive king like Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that we read about in 2 Kings last fall and in 1 Kings last fall and in 2 Chronicles just a few weeks ago. Jesus is not like Rehoboam, who boasted that Solomon disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with barbed whips or with scorpions even, depending on the translation you look at. Jesus is not a vindictive king like Rehoboam. Jesus is a merciful king. Jesus is a king who is greater than Solomon, greater than David. Even though Solomon and David both were merciful kings, Jesus is the perfectly merciful king. Jesus is God's perfect servant. As we read earlier in our service from Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah prophesied of King Jesus, saying that He would not break a bruised reed. He would not quench a faintly burning wick. Even as Jesus establishes justice as the perfect Davidic king, His justice is gentle justice. Gentle justice. And the mercy that Jesus showed to blind Bartimaeus is the mercy that he shows to each and every one of us. As merciful as Jesus was during his public ministry on earth, he is equally merciful as he reigns from heaven from the right hand of God the Father. And so we should depend on his mercy daily, thanking him for it and depending on it as we go through life. And then finally, turning to the Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem, we should bless Jesus as God come to reign as King. The crowd, they hailed Jesus as the coming Davidic King in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11. Those who went before, those who followed, shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is indeed the King who came to establish David's kingdom forever. But Jesus is more than that. As Mark has been telling us from the very beginning of his gospel, Mark 1:1, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Davidic King. He's also the Son of God. And Son of God is not merely a messianic title. Yes, it is. It is a messianic title. It does point to Jesus' kingship. But Son of God also points to Jesus' divinity. Jesus is the divine Son of God the Father. As the one God, he and the Father partake fully, equally of the Holy Spirit, who is himself equally God. And our passage points to Jesus' divine identity. Yes, Jesus' prophecy comes true. And there were many prophets in the Old Testament whose prophecies came true because they were true prophets. But the prophecy that we get in Mark 11, verses 2 and 3, this is a prophecy that is detailed to a degree far greater than any prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. Jesus said exactly where his two disciples would find the colt, exactly how the colt would be unbroken, no one's ever ridden on it before, exactly how people would object, and exactly how the disciples could overcome that objection. This level of specificity to Jesus' knowledge of future events points not to a vision from God, simply. It points to him having the vision that God himself has. Jesus sees with divine eyes. And these sorts of things, the divine identity of the Davidic king, it was hinted at even in the Old Testament. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah 9:9, we have this prophecy of the coming Davidic king who would ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it was this prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, riding into Jerusalem on the colt. But just a few verses after that, if we look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 16, right after prophesying that the Davidic king would ride into Jerusalem to save Israel, Zechariah 9:16 says, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land." Zechariah 9:9 says the Davidic king is going to come in riding on a donkey, and he's going to save you. Zechariah 9:16 says the Lord God is going to save you. So the Old Testament raises a question among its readers. How is this going to happen? How is this going to work? God says at different points, even in the same chapter, the Davidic king is going to save you. I, the Lord God, am going to save you. And Jesus comes and Jesus fulfills this by being fully man. He is the Davidic king, descended from David according to the flesh. He is also fully God. God from God, light from light, begotten, not made, as we're going to confess in a few minutes. the eternal Son of God. And there were other passages in the Old Testament that prophesied this similarly. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 34, just one other example of, of this kind of prophecy from the Old Testament, suggesting that God and the Davidic king were going to do the same thing. And the question is, how is that going to happen? Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16, Ezekiel prophesied, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." So there we have this whole paragraph in Ezekiel 34, God saying, "I'm going to save my sheep. I'm going to be shepherd of my people." And then a few verses later, in verse 23, Ezekiel 34, 23, God says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince over them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." And so here we have one chapter, Ezekiel 34. God says, "I'm going to shepherd my people. I'm going to feed my people." And in the same chapter, God says, "My servant David is going to shepherd my people. He is going to feed them." And the question is, how is this going to work? How is this going to happen? Is it going to be God doing it? Is it going to be David doing it? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be a man? And it's fulfilled. The question is resolved in the fact that Jesus comes and Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. Jesus is the God-man. He came bringing about the kingdom of God, and he himself is this divine human king who reigns over it. And so even more than the crowds, they were shouting better than they knew. And so as much as the crowds shouted, "Hosanna," asking him to save them, praising God, how much more should we today shout "Hosanna" to Jesus, both in the sense of asking him to save us and also in the sense of praising him? With the crowds, we should bless Jesus in the sense of proclaiming God's blessing of him. And God blessed Jesus by vindicating him, by raising him from the dead on the third day, and by raising Jesus into heaven to sit at his right hand, from which he reigns until God the Father puts all things under his feet and Jesus comes to reign again from earth forever. Jesus is fully man, but he is equally fully God, and he is worthy of our worship and our devotion. And he's worthy of us following him as blind Bartimaeus did after Jesus restored his sight, and following him in every way, following him not simply in the sense of going where he goes, but following him in the sense of following his example, the example that he set before us. And so may we praise him, may we worship him as God the Son incarnate, both by our words and by our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, for his perfect life, his death for our sins, his resurrection so that we would have hope of eternal life. God, we pray that everyone here would have that hope for themselves, God, we pray that everyone here would trust in Jesus, would exercise faith in Him, would let nothing discourage them from crying out to Jesus for mercy, but that they would cry out to Him for mercy and would depend on that mercy day by day. God, help us, Your people, depend on Your mercy to us in Christ Jesus so that we may follow Him faithfully as we await His return. And we pray this in His name. Amen.